The book of 1 Timothy is part of the pastoral epistles, or sometimes they're called the pastoral epistles, and that includes 1 and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus. And they deal with different aspects of the church and how they should be and how they should be governed and things like that, slightly different variations in each chapters. But it's important to remember here what the church is, which is the body of Christ. And Jesus is the head of that body. And he is the leader of the church and the king. And we all have different gifts and qualities and things that we are called to do. But we all have very similar missions and destinies. And we are all brothers and sisters within this body of Christ that we call the church, that is the church. The church is a spiritual entity in that way. The building that we call churches today are manifestations in a community of that spiritual entity. Paul, in these letters to two young ministers, deals with some very practical things that have to do with this physical manifestation as well as some of the very spiritual truths. So I think here, in a lot of different ways, he's ministering both to the spiritual and to the physical church. He talks a lot about the pastors and the requirements of the leadership in churches. I say pastors, but they would call them different words at this time. We'll get into that here in a minute. But I'm indebted to J. Vernon McGee for suggesting that Paul seems to be suggesting that the more important requirement of the church leaders is that they need to be spiritual men, and that if you have the right man, it doesn't matter too much about the form of church government, which we oftentimes have disagreements about today. That the right church authority, the right person, will recognize that he ultimately is not an authority, but that it is Jesus who is the head of the church, and that the man's job is to seek the will of Jesus for the church, and that's done in a variety of ways, but primarily through prayer and just being humble. I think it's incredibly important for these men, and Paul goes into it, all those details, and we'll look into the very different qualities. Timothy is a very controversial book. 1 Timothy has a lot of controversy in it. Not so much here in these first two chapters, but there is a lot of a depth in this. It's important to realize that we are all in the full-time ministry. This is not a book that's only relevant for people that are looking to be in the ministry of some sort, because we are all, in one way or another, part of a full-time ministry if we are saved. And that's important to realize, that that's not just something that we say, but it's really true. And there's a little background on this letter. Paul wrote this letter after his house arrest in Rome, which he wrote a number of his letters there, and he was able to freely write letters at that time. And then he was eventually acquitted of those charges, and during the following 2 years he ministered in different places and wrote this letter. He wrote this letter, of course, to Timothy. Timothy had a Greek father and a Jewish mother. His mother's name was Eunice, and his grandmother's name is Lois, which are mentioned in other places. And it seems that those women were very sincere and raised Timothy in faith and knowledge of the scripture, as they did all their children, apparently. Timothy was probably living at Lystra, where Paul had his first ministry, and he was stoned to death there. And some believe he was actually raised from the dead, but some believe he didn't quite die. But either way, it probably made an impact on the young Timothy, but it doesn't say that. But in any way, Paul does refer to Timothy as his true son in the faith. And there's some disagreement of whether or not that means that Paul actually literally led Timothy to Christ or not. Some believe he did, some believe he didn't. Really, it's inconsequential. Timothy did join Paul after this, on Paul's second missionary journeys. And Timothy probably at that time was in his mid-teens and joined Paul and was a very constant companion with Paul and one of his closest allies and friends, apparently. And definitely, Paul considered Timothy to something of a protege. So these letters are very, it's Paul revealing a lot of himself and a lot of his will for Timothy. And it's important. A lot of us need relationships like this. And it's amazing nowadays, because we have the ability to be protegéd by some of the best of the best. And that is because of today's technology. We have MP3s and tapes and conference tapes and things like that. We can find some of the most profound teachers of the modern era, and we can essentially study under them. There's no requirement really, or tuition or anything like that. You can really learn a lot today with the technology that we have. So it's something that I think is a very important part, and we'll go into that in detail. I definitely talk a lot about that in other places and things. But continuing here, Timothy is getting this letter, wrote to him. He's at Ephesus, and Paul apparently is at Macedonia at this moment. But Timothy is not too happy with his church at Ephesus. And Ephesus was kind of a center of the mystery religions and the worship of Diana. And there was temples to many of the main temples were located at Ephesus. So there were many problems that were being addressed. A lot of Paul's letters are kind of occasional letters. That is, he writes them for different occasions and addressing specific issues. And in doing so, it oftentimes, if not every time, addresses some kind of issue that we have today. In verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. The word apostle here means one who has been sent out, and ambassador. Something that's a bit different in this greeting, there's a few other places where it's just a bit different than the general greetings that Paul uses, is the word commandment. He says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior. In other places, for instance, in Ephesians, he says by the will of God. And it's just a bit more specific of a term. It's a military term. It means a royal commandment, like a king making a decree. Another interesting note here is that Paul uses the term hope for Jesus here. And while he does that other places, with the Christ or hope of glory, it is a bit rare of a term, but it's a beautiful one, I think. It's one that refers to Jesus in a future context, and it's something that we can cling to in times of stress. It's something that we can look forward to. Jesus is our hope, and it's a wonderful term for him, one that's not used as much in the scriptures, but he does use it here. Moving on to verse 2, it says, Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, this affirms Timothy's special relationship to Paul in saying, my own son in the faith, and it has the connotation of my own true son in the faith. A lot of people do infer that this means that Paul led Timothy to Christ, but it really, again, it doesn't really matter. But something that is a bit different here is that he uses the term mercy. He uses these terms in different greetings in his letters, but never all three. Never grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord and Jesus Christ our Lord, as it says. And moving on to verse 3, it says, And as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So he's saying basically to Timothy, you need to stay in Ephesus. And for whatever reason, if Timothy was saying, hey, can I leave Ephesus? But he says to stay in Ephesus, where they had a lot of problems. It was the center of a lot of mystery religions and a lot of odd things happening in the temples that were surrounding the city. And Paul says he's going to stay in Macedonia, which had its own problems, so maybe he was going to deal with them there. But it's interesting what he says, that the reason he wants Timothy to stay, which is that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Again, the doctrine means kind of the teaching of the church. So he's speaking to churches here. He's saying that some of the churches have already kind of started to teach false doctrine. And I have a feeling that some of these doctrines are nothing new. I believe that we see a lot of these all over the place today. Some of the things that you would just never expect to even show up in churches are showing up in churches now. I think that it's become insidious, and it's not immediately noticeable. And we'll talk a lot about that in other places, I'm sure. But in any case, that it's important to have a true teaching in the church, because if they're preaching a gospel other than the true gospel, then it's not really a church by the definition of the spiritual church. In a way, if you don't believe that gospel, there's a lot of churches that teach a lot of different things, and they may call themselves a church. They call this Church of Scientology a church, but it's not the true church of God, and that's an extreme example. But I think that oftentimes it's not quite that extreme. So Paul is saying stay at Ephesus, and so he could essentially call people out that were teaching the false doctrines, and to correct them. And I think that's an important part too, to correct people and do so lovingly and to do so in the correct way, which is laid out in other places. And this was an important time for the gospel, too, to make sure everything was right. The early Gnosticism had started to spring up, and I believe that it was very early in this that Satan was already had his fingers in the church. He was trying to sway them at the very beginning, and that has not changed one bit since then. And I think that's why we see a lot of churches falling away now. And there are ways to protect it. And one of those ways is to constantly, you know, be in prayer is one thing, but also this letter explains a lot of it. The reason that I think that Paul and the Holy Spirit of God who led Paul to write these words made these specific decrees about people that should be in the church is because if they were truly this kind of person, it would keep Satan out of there working on his usual things, which are greed and lust and pride. All these things are accounted for in these letters to Timothy. If indeed the people that the elders of the church really were adherent to these qualifications, then it would pretty much tie the devil's hands. He wouldn't have a lot of ways to get them to believe and to run them off the rails, as it were. But moving on, he says, neither give heed, this is verse 4, 1 Timothy 1, verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. Well, this is something that hits close to home here about the which minister questions rather than godly edifying. First, though, let's talk a little bit about this neither giving heed to fables and endless genealogies. This probably is referring to some of the early heresies by people like Philo of Alexandria and things like that, who, living in Egypt, was probably one of the beginners of the mystery religions, which essentially tried to take the story of Jesus, the early Christians, that was running out of control, that was a threat to Rome and things like that, and they tried to merge a lot of their mystery religions with it eventually. But Philo was somebody who was doing that pretty early on, and one of the ways he did, and he was a Jewish guy, he was a Jewish philosopher, and so one of the things that he did was try to allegorize the Bible, such as Genesis and things like that, and just say, oh well, it was just a mystery, you know, it was just allegory for such and such, which interestingly enough is what a lot of seminaries do today with Genesis and things like that. And we can talk all about the different proofs for the Bible and for a very literal reading of the book of Genesis, and that oftentimes is so much is the case with apologetics. It is, to me, a lack of faith not to immediately first say that it's true and then to study that out. And in doing so, you're right 100% of the time, only because your presuppositions are right, not because you're smart, but because if you see the world through the filter of the Bible and you say this is right first and let's check everything out according to this right, this being right, then it just is a matter of study, and eventually you will always find the answer if you're diligent in study. But moving on here to what he says, what these things do, they minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. And there are honest questions and there are dishonest questions. And a lot of the things that I dealt with in apologetics and a lot of skeptical people, there would be certain people that would engage you in a debate that had no intention of changing their mind, no matter what your answers to their questions were. And they would ask dishonest questions where they would present a list of grievances with the Bible or with God or whatever it is, or both. And as I would just go down the list and answer them, a lot of times those kinds of things are very easily answered if you've looked into enough of them before. And eventually you will find that the next letter or the next correspondence with them is just another list, and it's not really talking about any of the others or refuting or anything else. It's those types of people oftentimes have made up their mind, and I don't think that means that they are lost forever. I think a lot of times that means that you're planting seeds of doubt in their paradigm, as it were. But I'll tell you this, it's not those kinds, what he says here, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, it's not beneficial to learn apologetics to debate atheists. Because they just want to minister questions, and they don't have any desire to be converted. If an atheist loses a debate with a Christian, an atheist won't convert to Christianity, but rather he'd go back to the drawing board and find another way around the question that defeated him. They have no intention. But what does, in fact, apologetics is good for is to build the faith of Christians and to plant seeds in doubters and to give those that are on the fence and that are truly seeking truth that may have been hung up on a particular arrow of Satan, of deception, that's for them. And I'm not saying there is no way an atheist debater is going to be converted. I'm sure there are examples of it. But generally speaking, intellectual arguments won't win a soul. There's no argument that's going to win people to souls. But what does is the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. In Isaiah 55, verse 11, it says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth from my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." And I love that. It's one of the first verses that I ever memorized, although I read it here. But it's important. And what in the context of this verse, what he's talking about is he's comparing it to the way that rain falls on the ground and is used in the flowers and in the crops. It goes into something and into the thing that he sent it, and edifies it. It makes it grow. And I think that's exactly what his word does. And it also has the ability, his word, where our intellectual arguments don't, has the ability to pierce the armor of people. Sometimes if you're witnessing and you get a scripture to give to somebody, it will pierce the armor of that person and you can just watch them melt. And it wasn't that you had a great idea. It was that you were given a verse, because God's word is living and breathing and very effective in that which he pleases. So, and really, this our culture is essentially based on these fables and endless genealogies and things like this. So this is very important that we realize that there are lots of snares to get caught up in this. But the most important thing is, as it says here in verse 4, godly edifying, which is in faith. So do, it says. Verse 5 says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of good conscience, and of faith unfeigned." And sometimes charity is translated as love there. But either case, it says that. And let me read it again. "And now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. If what is taught in the church does not produce love out of a pure heart, then there is a great chance that something is wrong. This is the whole of the law." This is what I've found is that a lot of times the teachings of Jesus are structured in such a way as to be able for people not to be able to fake it. They require you to essentially be a good person. So many of his teachings are unique in that way. Let's just read a few verses here. In Matthew 7, verse 12, these are mostly from the Sermon on the Mount. It says, "Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets." So basically, do unto others as you would have them do. But in Matthew 5:44, he says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Now, I'm going to tell you, that is something that you just can't fake. He didn't say, give money to your enemies. He said, love your enemies. And that's something that he said to do. I mean, you can't fake that. You can't fake love your enemies. You have to become that kind of person. And so when he says the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, or love out of a pure heart, that's the thing that frustrated all the governments of Rome and things like that, is that and it certainly frustrates Satan, because men in power that are Christians, or just men in general, can't have a lot of things to use them with. He can get a lot of people to do a lot of things through various things. But if you are truly a Christian and you have a pure heart, then there's not a lot of snares that he could set for you, but there are some. And continuing here, he said in Matthew 6:1, he says, "Take heed that you do not do your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." And that's really not that easy to make sure that you're just doing it for God. You're not doing it for men, which is a hard thing to do, and it's a very, you know, bad thing to do. He admonishes many people in many different ways for doing this. But again, it's showing that it's a matter of the heart. So many of the things of God are a matter of the heart. And he being somebody that knows you intimately, it makes the relationship that much more deep, I believe, too. I think this is a good example in Romans 12:8. This is Paul in Romans writing. It says, "Or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." And all those things are very difficult to do if you're just faking it. Showing mercy with cheerfulness. I mean, he's saying to be cheerful. I mean, you can't just pretend to be cheerful. You have to be cheerful when you show mercy. And showing mercy isn't easy in of itself. So these are difficult things to do, but in a way, I feel like it's boot camp for your soul. You're being trained to be good rather than act good. And that's so much different than so many of the world's religions. A lot of the religions is simply, you know, you will someday attain nirvana, or you can pull yourself up by your own moral bootstraps, as Ravi Zacharias says. But this is different because it is the operative force of Jesus that allows you to do good, that empowers you to do good things. And it's a new nature that we have. Moving on, in verse 6, it says, For which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. It's just some colorful language there, but vain jangling means empty chatter. Again, this is him referring to the churches at that time. And he says again of them in verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. This is important here, because a lot of those that teach wrong doctrine do so with assurance. So many times, the reasons that people fall into deception is because the person telling the deception does so convincingly. And that is something that I believe we see a great deal of, not just in the church, as this was directed to, but in the world, in people going out of their way to deceive people and to lead them away from Jesus, which is a very big business right now. You can turn it on just about any channel, any of the pseudo-intellectual channels that are supposedly for the smart people on TV. And I'd say a large percentage of their programming is focused on this man that lived 2,000 years ago. And even though it's subtle in a lot of different ways, they are in one way or another trying to either strip some part of his divinity away, or some of the things that they've been trying to do for a long time, but that's quite another story. And verse 8, it says, "We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully." Okay, well, again, he's kind of talking against some of the legalist teachings that apparently are going on at Ephesus, which we do see a lot of that today as well, and we could probably sympathize if we knew some of the very details of this, but I think generally speaking we can as well. So but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Well, how do we use the law? We do see that the law is good in Romans 7 verse 12 and 18, and it's there to, we use it by recognizing our inability to keep it. The law is there to show us that God is holy and that we are not holy, which by us realizing that makes us eligible essentially for the free gift of salvation, which is Jesus. We are not saved by good works, we are saved unto good works, which we find in the book of James. Verse 9, it gives a list. It says, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for a lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for the sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." So he just includes just about everything in that last part. But this is important. People have different views on this, just in casual reading of some commentaries and things. Some essentially say Paul was saying that the law is for bad people. It's that if you're scared of a police officer, then you probably are doing something wrong. But there are others that say, you know, this is speaking of all of us in a way. I mean, when they say liars here, or there's a lot of things that are very severe things that are talking about here, but we are all sinners, and the law is essentially for us. I'm guilty. I know that many of you are also guilty. And I may have been the one who nailed Jesus to the cross. It was my sins that put him there. And the lawless, the law cannot save. It only reveals the need for a Savior. And so that I see this in kind of a dual way here. It seems, though, Paul is answering Timothy by saying, the law, if you want us to teach the law, these are the people that need the law. So what kind of man are you, brother, that wants to be taught the law? So I get the feeling that's what Paul means here, and I'm sure that he would probably agree as well, as he does here later in this chapter, where he affirms that he indeed still is a sinner himself. So we'll get to that here in a second. So move on to verse 11. Contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Well, this is interesting because he says that he enabled Paul to do so, and we'll talk a little bit about Paul's history here in a moment, which many of you may know. But it's interesting that he said he has enabled Paul to do so. We know that Paul was a Pharisee and things like that, but yet he enabled Paul to do so many things that Paul probably wasn't willing or able to do beforehand. And that's true of many people that God chooses in the Bible. We tend to, for let's say church ministry or things like that, we tend to look for the most qualified person, the person that has the most degrees or has been to such and such school or whatever it may be. But it's not necessarily the way God looks at it. He looks for somebody who is the most available, or here it says he counted him faithful. So looks for the most faithful person and then enables him for the ministry. And I think that one of the few qualifications that people need is, you know, I don't really know what those qualifications are. I mean, other than what's revealed here in the Word. And I don't know why God chose Moses, and I don't know why he chose Abraham, and I don't know why he chose Paul, and I don't know why Jesus chose the disciples. But I'm sure that he had a reason, and I'm sure that there's something about those people that they had innately or for whatever reason. And there was a reason that he chose Peter out of the guy right next to him, you know. Actually, I guess he did choose his brothers too in a way. So I guess Peter's just more the rock star of the two. He kind of made the headlines a bit more, kind of had the foot and mouth disease, as they say, oftentimes putting his foot in his mouth. Okay, so moving on here, he says in verse 13, who was, talking of himself here, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Okay, well, this is interesting because he is kind of appealing to a old Jewish law in that he did it ignorantly in unbelief. And Christ appeals to this law for those that crucified him and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Which, and this is mentioned, this Jewish law in Leviticus 5:15 through 19 and Numbers 15 verses 22 through 31. If somebody fell into sin innocently, then you could offer special sacrifices for that particular sin and so on. This is interesting because it kind of has a long story, but it's not that long really. Their ignorance didn't spare them. And neither did Christ's prayer technically not save them. But it postponed God's judgment, giving them an opportunity to be saved. This goes back to the cities of refuge, which, well, it doesn't necessarily go back to it, but it's a possible parallel here, demonstrating the complete how the Bible is every name, place, and detail is there by supernatural origin, as it were. And it's speaking of the cities of refuge, which were a place under Jewish law that if you committed a murder of somebody, and it was essentially called manslaughter because you didn't mean to commit the murder, then you could go to one of these cities of refuge that were set up for this purpose, and it would be asylum for you. And there would be, under, if somebody murdered somebody else in Jewish law, there would be an avenger of the blood. And when that person came to the city of refuge seeking you out of his moral duty to avenge the blood of the person, his, whoever it is that he has the need to avenge, then you were safe from that the whole leadership of the city of refuge would defend you, and they wouldn't be allowed in, etc. Now, if you left the city, you were fair game. And in fact, this would all bets were off. You would no longer be... the person wouldn't want to kill you. All bets were off when the high priest died. It was just part of a rule. Archaeologists would look at it as just some kind of, or anthropologists would look at it as some kind of just quirky law that the Jewish people had. But it does have significance in regards to the cross, because essentially, if you were viewing it from man's point of view, the cross, it would have been manslaughter, because Jesus asked God and prayed to God that they to forgive them, for they know not what they do. And because they didn't know, they were entitled to a city of refuge. And our city of refuge is Jesus. And we stay there until the high priest dies, and our high priest is Jesus. And so you can kind of see, in a way, that it's just showing the gospel message on all the pages of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And, you know, certain scholars might disagree with that or whatever, but it's just a very interesting, another one of the many places you can see the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Torah, something that you can be reasonably sure that Jewish people would not have intentionally done. And moving on to verse 14, it says, "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." And verse 15, this is a faithful saying. So this is kind of like him saying, this is true. So pay attention. "All worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." So what is this true and faithful saying that's worthy of all acceptation? It's that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's it, right there, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It says in Luke 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." In John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And men are afraid of the light because it reveals their deeds." And that's why a lot of people, I think, reject Jesus, because they know what it means ultimately. They have a lot of different reasons, but they know that it's a light that reveals a lot of things that they would prefer not be revealed. But they should realize, and everyone should realize, that Jesus does not stand as your accuser. He stands as your Savior. Jesus did not make accusations to the sinner, but gave invitations. In Matthew 11, verse 28, it says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." If you are a sinner, you don't need to fear Jesus. He's reaching out to you. And again, Paul says, I am the least of the apostles. He says that in 1 Corinthians 15:9. But here he is again saying, I am the chief of the sinners, and I'm sure that he could get an argument on that point, but it's important here that he says, I am chief. Not I was chief when I was a Pharisee who was a terror to the Christians, held the coat for those that martyred the first martyr, Stephen. He held their coats. So he's been there, done that, as far as being kind of a bad guy. And I think he mentions that in other places, that's why he thinks, or part of the reason anyway, that God chose him is to that he would be an example for those, to show him that, if, essentially, if he can do it for Paul, he can do it for anybody. In verse 16, he says, "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Here it is in verse 16, where he's saying that Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should herefore believe. So he's saying, I obtained mercy for this cause, that he was essentially an example. And he is recognizing how bad of a guy he was. But again, that's no different than a lot of us who were so unreconciled to God, which is ultimately the reason that Jesus came, which was to reconcile us to the Father, because God so loved the world. And what that really, you know, means, it probably means a million things, honestly. But God loves us, and he wants to have fellowship with us. And so he went through a great deal of trouble to find a way to redeem us under this law, that he could both be just and be a just judge of sin, and yet also be able to forgive us. And he found the perfect way that if you really wanted to analyze it, is extremely easy. And to say that God is just a big mean God who's trying to send everybody to hell is not recognizing how much trouble was went to in order to reconcile us to him. So therefore, if we are reconciled to him, how great is that of something that we can do now? We can go to God in prayer, have fellowship with the creator of the universe. That is something that we should take advantage of, especially if we are saved and we have been reconciled to God. That's not the end of the road. That's the beginning. That's all that was done so that we could have fellowship with God, that he could view us without spot, essentially. That he has forgotten all of our sins because they have been paid in full. So we can be in the presence of the most holy God now because of this incredible deed that was done. So in verse 17 here, he kind of busts out into, he gets excited about this, and he just busts into a doxology or a benediction here. He just says, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And Chuck Missler says here that you can almost feel Paul's pulse as he involuntarily just praises God in the middle of this letter. And it's great. "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." In verse 18 he says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." Again, speaking in these military terms that he often does with Timothy, and other places too. But this is interesting because Timothy apparently had prophecies. Other places it mentions that they had prophesied and laid hands on him and given him apparently some spiritual gifts or something, but he definitely had prophecies about him and about what his ministry would be. And Paul is reminding him of that here, saying, "According to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare." So they apparently had something to do with him warring a good warfare or enabling him to do so. And that's important here, that we are warring a warfare here, that our enemy is unseen, but it is very, very serious, and we are in desperate need of the full armor of God, and all the pieces of the full armor of God. The enemy is resourceful and knowledgeable. His primary weapon is deceit, and we are in enemy territory. This is not, this shouldn't be taken lightly. A lot of what we deal with on a regular basis are indeed spiritually related, and they should be spiritually dealt with. And most of the time, that has to do with appealing to your authority as a member of the body of Christ, and the authority that Jesus gave us over the spirits in places like Luke, and where he said that we had authority over all the spirits, and we were able to trample on all the snakes and scorpions and things like that. And he does it in many different places where he gave us authority over this, and that nothing shall by any means harm us, even in that regard, in the spiritual warfare. And that's a shame in a lot of places that some people have forgotten that we do indeed have that, or even worse, that they don't believe that it actually really exists, that it's not really for us, that there isn't actually such a thing as demons. That is a very dangerous position to hold, especially for a church who is a target of such demons and those that are empowered by them, and in fact, sometimes, in communication with them, whether they know it, who they are or not. But that's another story. And here on this last part is very interesting. We're coming to the end of this chapter. And in verse 20, it says, of whom, now let me just read from verse 19 too. It says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, when I was going over this chapter over and over, before I had looked at any commentary or anything, I just thought this was very odd. I kept thinking that it had something to do with Ananias and Sapphira, because that was a kind of similar sounding situation, and we'll get into that here in a second. That's in Acts 5, verse 1 and 11. But there are, I've heard in commentaries, people view this in different ways. They say, now Paul has mentioned Hymenaeus and Alexander and other places in the scripture, and he never in a good light, to say the least. And I just wonder here what exactly he was meaning here. Some suggest that it's as simple as in the same way that Job was turned over to basically when Satan asked if, hey, I can't touch Job because you've been protecting him, and God will say, okay, I'll take off the protection, and then we'll see what, if he'll turn over or whatever. And so some say that that's what Paul said. He had some kind of spiritual protection that was no longer there, and that's what was being inferred here. I'll read it again. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexandria, whom I delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. I'll remind you of in Acts 5, verse 1 and 11, Ananias and Sapphira, when Peter had found out that they didn't sell they sold the land for not as much or more money than they were telling them that they sold it for, and they were supposed to give the money, they'd all agreed to pool this money together or something to that effect. And when they had conspired essentially to lie about it, they gave up the ghost. They dropped dead right there in front of Peter. And Peter does seem to be the catalyst for it. And at least when Sapphira came in, he said, essentially, there's the footsteps on the door, those that are going to carry your body out, just like they did your husband, and she drops dead right there too. What I'm suggesting here is something that was suggested in other places, that this is an apostolic spiritual gift of some sort, that it's a prerogative almost of possibly the apostles. This is probably, and take this with a grain of salt, just an apostolic gift. For whatever reason, the apostles had that discernment or whatever, that they could essentially make people die if they wanted to and deliver them unto Satan. And it may not be that it's just I don't really have any evidence of it just being to the apostles, except it is mentioned or possibly mentioned twice, and both of them were apostles. It may even be a spiritual gift that is active, but only in extreme circumstances of faith. I tend to think that a lot of the apostles and a lot of the gifts that they had, while all of them are manifest in most of the ways that we've seen here even today, but they do deal a lot with faith. And I think that the apostles had a great deal of faith because they had walked with Jesus. They'd seen him do all these things. They saw him ascend to heaven. They had all the faith in the world, much more than we could even dream about. But as he said to Thomas, blessed are those who believe and have not seen. And Jesus makes it evident a lot of times that a lot of these miracles, when he says, you shall do things even greater than these if you have, faith the size of a mustard seed. So these kinds of things may be contingent upon our faith, and maybe the apostles just had vastly more faith than any of us can ever have. And maybe that's why it was an apostolic spiritual gift of some sort. But it doesn't appear to be evident today, or we would probably all be dropping dead. There would be reasons for it. So I don't really know that. I don't really know which way is the right way. But it is, no matter which way you look at it, just an odd thing to say to end this chapter out, that Paul has apparently delivered them unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So the next chapter here is going to deal with some very controversial issues, including the place of women in the church, and it gets pretty rowdy here in 1 Timothy in the next part of this. So we'll look at that just as soon as we can. Thank you for your time. You can go to the website, which is thefullarmorofgod.podomatic.com, and you can always go to Revelations Radio Network. And you can find the Full Armor of God podcast there as well. Thanks. If you want to contact me, you can do so at the Full Armor of God at podomatic.com. Thanks for everything, and I'll talk to you guys later. Bye.